This past Sabbath, we began a new series entitled, This World's Passover. This World's Passover, with this being part two. We were just getting to a major thrust in the story flow on the Sabbath when I realized that we were already going over time. I was just getting wound up. So today, we need to get that overview that we had at that particular time back into our mind, so that the importance of all that Christ was doing prior to that final Passover becomes more meaningful and more inspiring to us. So we're going to go back and have a bit of a review from the very beginning of that sermon toward the end, but I'm going to go through it quite a bit faster. But again, the timeline of things that were taking place, it should have a greater impact upon us when we realize that this is just a short time now before Passover, and all the things that Jesus Christ was going through and everything God the Father was molding and fashioning to prepare for that final day, because all these things, in a very powerful way, as you back away from this a little bit and you begin to realize it, you begin to see it, that in a great way, God was molding and fashioning all the events so it would come down to, on the exact day, the betrayal that was to take place, everything that led to that, and finally, the death of Jesus Christ as our Passover. And God molded and fashioned those events. He knows the reactions of people. He knows the timing and how human nature is going to respond. He knows us inside and out. Yet we have choices. We have choices all along the way. But He knows what carnal human nature will do. As much as He knew what Pharaoh was going to do when God began to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, He knew what his responses would be. And He knew that every time there was a plague, and then He removed that plague, Pharaoh's heart became harder. Stronger against God. Stronger against Moses and Aaron. And you'd think it'd be the opposite. But sometimes some people with human nature become harder. And we have seen that in a very big way, even in the scattered church, of things that have taken place. How that in many cases people have actually become harder and more resistant to God, more resistant to the truth. And that's a horrible thing, because when you resist God, we give up so many opportunities in life. Because of our stubborn human nature, because of our self-will, because of our pride. Anyway, Passover is very much a lot about that, because Passover is very much about becoming unleavened. Passover is very much the opposite of being leavened. Leavening does what? The great lesson, the very thing God begins to work with every one of us, is awesome when you understand it in very simple terms for human nature. Because if we can grasp and comprehend that, just like with Passover, Passover is not a high day, but it's required before you can enter into a high day. You must take Passover. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Passover before you're able to begin to come out of sin, which is what the first day and all 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture. It pictures the process of coming out of sin, of that desire we have to come out of sin. And you can't start that journey until you receive your Passover. And the great lesson that we begin to receive at Passover and during the days of unleavened bread is that we are to become unleavened. And leavening puffs up. The great lesson about Lucifer, the great lesson about Pharaoh, the great lesson about Israel, the great lesson that God has given over and over again is that sin puffs up. It's pride. To sin, to resist God, to disobey God, means that we're raising something up, like an obelisk, like idolatry, in other words, against God. We raise up our own thoughts and our own ideas, and that we can do certain things contrary to what God says, which is idolatry. It's spiritual idolatry. It's adultery, spiritually. And we don't recognize then sometimes the magnitude of those things. But it all boils down to the simple thing of leaven. Being leavened or unleavened, pride or humility, which will it be? And we choose, I choose humility. I know you choose and want humility, but that's not always our response in different situations and conditions in life. So again, here we're going to pick up some of the story flow of this sermon now and go back and put everything in a chronological order once again. We started out in Luke 17. Where it describes the beginning of Christ's journey to Jerusalem for that final Passover, as the world's Passover. And it simply states in Luke 17, you don't need to turn there, I'll just mention this again just to give us a bit of an overview again, where it says, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem." So that's the first indication now that he's moving in that direction for a purpose. That he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And we talked about the location where he was at. And he even returns there a little bit later, we're going to find, because it's not very far from Jerusalem. But he was prolonging some of the journey because of certain things that were to take place. Some of the miracles we've been reading about. Instead, he heads toward the northeast and goes up toward Galilee through Samaria and begins to come down then on the other side of the Jordan River all the way down. Then he goes to Jericho toward the bottom of the river there, toward the bottom of the river where it goes into the Dead Sea, where Jericho is. And then he heads down just around the corner there to Bethany and then to Jerusalem, Bethany being only 2 miles, 3.25 kilometers away from Jerusalem, just a short walk. And so Jesus Christ was staying there, going back and forth a great deal of the time there. And on this particular occasion here, at the very beginning of the story, on this account, we read where 10 lepers were healed in the beginning of the story of various miracles. And only one returned to give thanks to God for what he had done. And the next point we come to is where Martha and Mary, because their brother Lazarus was near unto death, sick, that they sent to Jesus Christ. They sent word to Jesus Christ about need for him and their desire for him to be healed. And they wanted him to come speedily, in essence, is what it amounted to. And then John 11, this is the account here in John 11 in verse 6. It says, and when he had heard that he was sick, he continued 2 days longer in the same place where he was. I find these stories awesome, incredible, inspiring. Because of what he knew, because of the mind of God, his Father, that was communicating to him continually on a continual basis, and he knew that he was to remain there, not to be excited about it, understanding there was something greater to be done here. He knew Lazarus was going to die. He knew that at this point in time. He knew it was God's intent that Lazarus would die and that he would be there to raise him up. That's awesome to understand that. These aren't little stories we read and all of a sudden Jesus, he's kind of moved by the moment and decides what to do. These aren't little things that just take place. It's like, what am I going to do next? It's like when creation took place in the sense of mankind being put on the earth. And once Adam and Eve sinned, it's like God scratching his head. Now what are we going to do? You know, because we, you know, in our early stages, in our infant stages in the church, we kind of thought that way at one time. And yet that's not the truth. The reality is, God had already preordained and predetermined we had to have a Passover because he knew exactly what we would do as human beings. The first chance we got, when human nature gets there in the way, what do we choose? Self. Selfishness. That's what we are. And that's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. God knew that. Incredible. And so in John 11, verse 6, it says here, again, he stayed there 2 days longer in the same place where he was. Again, in that location where he received word that Lazarus was sick, because Martha and Mary had sent people to him, someone to see him, a servant perhaps, whatever it doesn't say, to let Jesus know that Lazarus was sick and they needed him. But Jesus stayed around 2 days longer, wherever this location was. Then, after that, he said to his disciples, and so he lets them know now, let's go up to Judea. To them, they understood fully well what he said, let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's go into Judea. And his disciples said unto him, Master, lately the Jews have been seeking to stone you. And you want to go up there again? You know, it's kind of hard for them to understand. Why would you want to go up there? And they're out to do you in. They want to stone you. And so again, as they continued their journey, you might want to turn over to Luke 18. We'll read this together. As they continued their journey again, and as they were traveling down again on the other side of Jordan, there were great multitudes, it says here, following them. You can imagine, you know, in different places along the way and people already anyway trying to come to see him and all the things that had happened in the previous periods of time where the different miracles and stuff performed. But especially now, it was starting to gain momentum. You know, things were happening faster. Things were speeding up. More miracles were starting to take place here. Part of God's purpose as he went on down toward Jerusalem. And multitudes were following him. And it says, and he was healing many along the way. That's what they were coming for. You know, they wanted to be healed, or they wanted someone close to them to be healed. And at a point again along the way, Christ told his disciples about what was coming in Jerusalem. So we read it here in Luke 18 and verse 31. It says, then he called the 12 and said unto them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets all the way through the Old Testament, over and over and over again, concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Concerning our Passover. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully mistreated, and spit upon. So, Jesus tells us, don't be surprised when people don't love you. Don't be surprised when you're mistreated. He was mistreated mightily. And he says, what they've done to me, they're going to do to you. Because that's just human nature. People, human nature, of and by itself, doesn't automatically embrace God. No matter what traditional Christianity says, especially in the southern part of the United States. Oh, we love Jesus. We love God. Oh, then you keep the Sabbath day. No, that was done away with. Oh, amazing. And they get mad and they get upset. Oh, you mean you quit observing Christmas? You quit observing Easter? What do you mean we quit observing Easter? Yeah, that was brought in by the Catholic Church in 325. They did away with Passover. Haven't you read it in the Scriptures? And they don't like that kind of thing. Amazing. They don't love you for it. They hate you, in many cases, for it. Some will tolerate you because they know you. They know you're a decent person, a kind person, whatever that might be. And so there are certain things they may tolerate, but they don't like what you believe. And some will just flat let you know it. And so he says that all the things that are written in the prophets is going to be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, again, and shall be mocked, spitefully mistreated, and spit upon, and they shall scourge him, beat him, so much so, as it says in Isaiah, that his visage, his very appearance is going to be so changed by the beating that's going to take place, that he's not going to be able to be recognized for who he is. Skin, flesh, ripped off his body. If you understand what a cat nine tails are and the things they put on the ends of pieces of leather and what it's used for, when it hits your back, it rips the skin off. You know, it tears, it cuts, it slices. And this is what they did to his face as well. They beat him severely. Oh, amazing. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they didn't understand any of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. Neither did they know of the things which were spoken. It's like the time when Jesus Christ, after he's resurrected, he's walking and two of the disciples are there, walking along, and he was talking to them and they didn't recognize him. It's like there's this veil. Yeah. And yet, he was there talking to them along the way, walking along the way with them. And it's like whatever God did, they just didn't know it was him until after he was gone. Then it talks about how that didn't it burn in our hearts what he was saying? Amazing. And so if God's intent is that we not be able to grasp, see, and understand certain things, we're not going to grasp, see, and understand it until he gives it to us, especially that which is spiritual. So again, they didn't even understand what he was saying. They didn't understand what he was talking about, that this was about him, that this is why he was going down toward Judea, down into Jerusalem, to be killed, to die as our Passover. Then we come to the portion of the journey over in Mark 10. We come to the portion of the journey where they had followed the Jordan River down to the area of Jericho. And we had two more things of importance that happened in that particular region. If you remember, verse 46 through 52 that we read, it says, and they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. And blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat on the highway begging. And then Jesus speaks to him and heals him. So you remember the occasion here, how he healed him. He says, what is it you would like me to do to you? Well, what's a blind man going to want? He's going to want to be healed. And that's exactly what happened. And then he began to follow Christ as well, along with the crowd that was there. And then we have the story of Zacharias. We read about him, the tax collector. And it says he was very rich, a very rich individual who wanted to have a good view of Jesus. Little did he know what Jesus Christ was going to tell him, that he was going to come visit him and so forth. And he went and climbed up in the sycamore tree in Luke 19, verse 5. It says, and when Jesus came to the place where, the sycamore tree there, and here Zacharias is up there, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacharias, quickly, come on down, for today I must abide in your house. Well, this is all for a purpose. These things that are happening, it stirs things up here. What's taking place here is a tax collector. And it just gives a little more to the publicans, the Pharisees, I should say, the Pharisees that were in the region as well, and different religious leaders that were seeing some of these things because they wanted to spy on Christ on a continual basis, see what was taking place, and report back to Jerusalem. And so he told Zacharias, come on down quickly. And when he saw it, they all murmured. These who murmur, not all the people, okay, saying that he was going to be guest with a man who's a sinner. It's like you put your hand over your mouth and look what he's going to do now. Because we wouldn't do that. You know, we Pharisees, we're more righteous than that. We're not going to go into someone's house that is a known sinner. He's a tax collector. He's an evil man. We're not going to associate with him. And yet Christ did. You know why? He so often did these things. Because these people, a lot of these individuals that he came in contact with, they were not haughty. They were not haughty individuals. They were down-to-earth people, you know, everyday people. And he could relate to them better than he could these hobnobbers, you know, these people that had their nose stuck up in the air, these self-righteous individuals that condemn and criticize others in the world. That's why I hate that kind of thing in society in the world. You know, people that have respect to people of wealth or position. They're some of the ones with the greatest problems on earth that have to be changed. They're the ones who resist God the most. They're the ones who have fought against the church the most and prevented the church from being able to do a job. Those who have wealth and power and prestige in the world. They don't want God. They don't love God's way of life at all. Verse 7. So again, when they saw it, they murmured, saying that he was going to be guest of a sinner. And so Jesus then used this occasion to give the parable of the pounds. Parable of the pounds. Awesome. All along the way here, more and more parables. It is incredible how many parables are recorded in Scripture. And we're not even going to go through all of them in this series, that start being magnified and growing in number and intensity as you go forward here all the way to his death. So much is written in Scripture through these periods of time. And again, the parable of pounds, and he was speaking about the kingdom of God that was to come. So again, Jesus Christ was focusing on and having others focus upon the very purpose of why he's getting ready to die. It's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about the family of God and what he's doing now so the church could begin, so that the starting of a church could begin to whereby more and more people could begin to be reached, inspired and helped, converted and begin to be brought into God's family in embryo until they could be born when Jesus Christ returned the second time. You know, a second time then we're looking forward to and what we're focused upon. Be always focused upon God's plan. That's the way we are. God's people are, that's how we think. Always looking farther ahead, looking forward to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, looking forward to the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, looking forward to the 100 years beyond that when everyone who has never had a chance will finally have an opportunity to learn God's way of life when they're resurrected back into life a second time. Then as they passed on from Jericho, they were headed straight to Bethany where Lazarus was, where Mary and Martha lived, and again, Bethany being only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And then we came to John 11, verses 11 through 16. And it says, and he said these things. And after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus. So he was speaking to them, teaching them. And he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. So you remember the occasion here? He says, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. This had to seem a little odd. Now, let's go down to Bethany. I'm going to go down there. And I'm going to raise Lazarus out of sleep. And their response is, Lord, if he can sleep, then that's good for him. You know, he's sick. Let him have rest. Let him sleep. This is good. It's like, why are you going down there to wake him up? This is how they thought. They thought physically. However, Jesus was speaking of his death. But they thought that he was talking about his being rested in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go down unto him. So in other words, what was taking place here, it wouldn't have been nearly as strong, the magnitude of it, the importance of it, it wouldn't have been nearly as great if he'd gone down there and Lazarus is sick and he healed him of whatever the sickness was. The far greater thing is that he's dead and been dead for 4 days and he resurrects him from the dead. Now that spreads quickly. That spreads quickly. That's exactly what he was getting ready to do. Just before he died as our Passover, to magnify him, to magnify what he was doing, to magnify who he was. And so as they drew closer to Bethany, again, we know the story how Martha heard that he was coming and went out to meet him. And picking it up here then in verse 21 of the same chapter, John 11. And this is what Jesus told Martha. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." So she's limited in what she really believes here. Whatever God gives to you, you can do, you will do, and you can do. But she still didn't understand here what was going to take place. She said, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She had no concept that Jesus Christ could resurrect him from the dead right then and there. She was looking forward to another time. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection." Oh, powerful words before he dies as our Passover. Letting his disciples know, letting it be taught. I am the resurrection. It's through me that human beings can be resurrected. No other way. Because of God's plan and purpose. And the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes me shall never die. Speaking of the second death. So he's looking beyond that, how people are going to be able to have life in the God family into eternity. He says, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ." She still didn't grasp what he was saying. Her response is, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who should come into the world." And so after this, then we had the account where Martha went and got Mary, and she went out to meet Jesus, and they took him to the grave of Lazarus. And it's good to read this again. Then in verse 39, and they came to the grave, and Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha and the sister of him who was dead said unto him, or Martha the sister of him, said, "Lord, by this time he's stinking. He has been dead for 4 days." So she was concerned, you know, what this is going to be like if you remove the stone, and this is not a pleasant thing, and she didn't want to think about that and see this. Well, then after he spoke to the Father, we have this occasion in verse 43, he spoke to God, and when he had spoken this, in other words, to the Father, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who was dead came forth. Can you imagine standing there and seeing someone in this kind of situation coming forth, and the way they wrapped him in the cloth and so forth, and the thing that was over his head, and even trying to walk, you know, and he came forth with the grave clothes wrapped around him, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus told them, "Loosen him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who came to Mary, who had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Yeah, you wouldn't understand a whole lot of things, but man, you got to believe this is of God. What an incredible thing. Here, he's able to do these things. How great is he? You know, the matter of the Messiah. And so, again, because of this, some then went to the Pharisees. You know, here they go, rushing down the road, telling the Pharisees, letting them know what's happened lately. This is the latest thing. This is big news. You're going to go tell the Pharisees. Now, here you're one of the spies, the tattletales, one of the ones that's always trying to find fault with Christ. One who's always looking for some slip-up, something that they can criticize and condemn. You know, I was thinking about this today in preparing for some of this sermon and going through some things that are said later on. And I think about people out there who torment themselves listening to me Sabbath by Sabbath, holy day to holy day, for no other purpose than to find something wrong, to find some fault so they can blah, 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 and tell people. And they don't get it. They don't understand what's being said. Neither did people understand at this time what Christ was saying. Those who seek to find fault will always find fault. They'll always find something negative and wrong or something to twist and distort just a little bit. And that blows my mind about human nature and how much human beings will fight against God and the Word of God and God's prophets and God's teachers. You know, that's the way it is. So if they want to live in misery, I tell them, go ahead and live in misery. Torment yourself. Have at it. I feel sorry for you. It's pathetic what you're doing. And you're going to pay for it. Some try to mock and say, "I haven't paid for it yet. I'm still alive." Yeah. Just like Adam and Eve were told. You sin, and the Hebrew says, dying, you shall die. And Satan comes along and says, "Oh, you'll not surely die if you partake of that." Because it doesn't happen immediately, like it talks about in Hebrews, because some things, punishment doesn't happen, because some things don't happen immediately. People can kind of say, oh, God's not around. God, you know, God, it's not God. You know, God's not going to punish me. Okay. Oh, yeah. Everyone will be judged in God's time. Incredible. So again here, when he went and told the Pharisees, you know, they ran down the road as fast as their little feet could carry them and telling them, you're not going to believe what's happened now. Someone who was dead was resurrected. He was dead for 4 days. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees rejoiced. No, that's not what it says. They took counsel how to deal with Christ. What are they going to do now? Because more and more, the more these things happen, the more authority it takes from them, the more it takes people away because they're flawed. And they can't stand it that they're turning away and following Christ. John 11, verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it's expedient for us. So he was, in his heart and mind, his desire was, the answer is, kill Christ. And yet what he said was prophetic. That one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Because, see, their concern was that if something happens here, what's going to take place then is that the Romans are going to come in and destroy us. Take away everything. No. They didn't understand here that this was a prophetic thing, actually, that for everything in the future, he was dying for all. And this he spoke, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So going off into the future of the things that were going to be accomplished through Christ, to the Jew and to the Gentile. So it was from this point forward that they began to plot and to scheme how they would kill Christ. Again, understanding by all these events, God, with absolute perfection, in ways we can't even begin to comprehend, was molding and fashioning events that would lead to the hour that Christ would be betrayed, leading up to the exact timing when they would finally come and get him, leading up to the exact timing of when they would kill him. Incredible. So we came to the point where it was less than a week before the Passover, and it says in John 12:1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany again, because we know the story where he had left. He'd gone back up that area of Ephraim again, and then he came back down to Bethany. This is where he came back, where Lazarus was, again, who had been dead and been raised from the dead. And it goes on to say in verse 2, John 12, so there in Bethany, or while there, in other words, they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them who sat at table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Very expensive, this stuff that was being used on Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to add some more that we didn't talk about on Sabbath to the time frame of all this. This was the Sabbath meal on Friday evening. It's very important to understand some of the timing here. It's awesome. It's lost in the world because they think that he died on a Friday and was, you know, had to be put in the grave and was resurrected then on Sunday morning, day and a half, instead of 3 days and three nights. This was a Sabbath meal on Friday evening. This was the beginning of the 10th day of the first month. Awesome. Incredible when you understand that. What did we read about in Exodus 12 concerning the 10th day of the first month? That the lamb was to be set aside at that time for the Passover. This is the beginning of that day when Mary poured that expensive ointment on Christ. We then read of Judas Iscariot's response and how it ate at him, that this expensive ointment was used on Jesus. Again, everything being primed and ready of something that was going to begin to agitate and turn inside of Judas until he would finally betray Jesus Christ. And it was here that we had to end on this past Sabbath. And this is, again, this has all built up to this 10th day of the month as we're, you know, he's coming down the Jordan, goes through Jericho, comes down to Bethany. Lazarus is resurrected. He goes back up toward Ephraim. Then he comes back now 6 days, or it talks about here before this, Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. I want to get the timing in here so you don't misunderstand. He was there for 2 days. Then it came to this point in time for this particular meal. So again here, this is just before the Passover period, and other scriptures here and so forth from the timing, it all comes together as to exactly what happened and when it happened. And so often they are talking in a particular vein, and then sometimes it jumps forward and sometimes it jumps back. But you know, putting all four together, it's crystal clear. Anyway, again here, this happened on that particular Friday night. So what happened that Friday evening at the occasion of the Sabbath meal led to two accounts that are recorded both in Matthew and Mark, and we're only going to read the one here in Mark chapter 14. So at this point here, we're jumping ahead 2 days, which is 2 days prior to Passover. In other words, on the 12th day of the first month. Then we're going to come back to the 10th day and fill in the blanks here, okay? Because the way Mark addresses this now, it's talking about a period of time that says after 2 days, it says was the Passover, but will be the Passover, and unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how that they might take him by craft, it says here, it's a word that means by trickery and deceit, and put him to death. So their motivation was, going a few days back before this, obviously now, even from the time of Lazarus, was to put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. So again here, they didn't want to do it on the high day, on a holy day, and to go through these things because of how the holy day is to be kept and so forth, and what the people's response would be. So here they were automatically shoving it ahead a little bit faster. Passover. What an awesome thing. They pushed it ahead another day because they didn't want to do it on the high day. So they've got to do it on Passover. How are they going to do it? How are they going to accomplish this before the high day? They wanted to get rid of him as quickly as they could. And the quickest they could see it was the day before or before that. But that's what worked out, isn't it? So again, they were pushing for their own time frame, and quickly so. So in the next verse, we're actually going back in time to recount what happened 2 days before this. So this is on the 12th that this is stated. But what they're doing in the story flow here of Mark, he's going back now and telling what had happened. But for a reason, because it's about Judas Iscariot now. Okay? It's important to understand what is being discussed here, because it's about Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus Christ. That's why it's talking about what happens here 2 days ahead of time, because this is when Judas gets to his point to where he's going to begin to betray Jesus Christ. And that's the focus then of Mark, where John's account is a little bit different. So in verse 3 here, it says, and being in Bethany, so it's talking about what had happened, past tense, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, which was very expensive, very costly, of great price, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. It goes on to say there then, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was, and we know who the sum was, consisted of. It consisted of Judas Iscariot, but there were others as well, because he started mouthing it, blah, 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 you know. And some others got stirred up by it. That's how those kinds of things happen. And he says, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been used, again, given to the poor and needy. So we already read about this in the other verses there, the other book. But again, here, the same account here of what's taking place. And it wasn't because he was concerned about the poor and needy by any measure. It says it's because he's a thief. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? She has done a good work for me. For you always have the poor and needy with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. He wasn't going to be around much longer. She has done that which she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. And they didn't understand that. On that Friday night, when this took place, you know, and these things were said, they didn't understand that. On the 10th day of separation of the Lamb, making it clear, he's been separated. He is the Lamb. He was separated with the ointment. Christ made it very clear. He is the one who's going to die as the Passover. That's what this is all about, say. In a few days on Passover. He said, verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of as a memorial for her. So again, the reason that this account is inserted here in the story flow, when it goes on 2 days later on the 12th day, talking about it, again, is not because that's the timing of it on the 12th day that this happened, but going back a previous 2 days, bringing that back into account here, because it's getting ready to talk about Judas now. It's about Judas and what stirred him to do what he finally did. Verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. That's the whole point. Where did it start? It started 2 days earlier because of this ointment. And it stirred him up and began to twist inside of him to a point where he decided it ate him up, and he went to betray Christ then. He went and began to plot and scheme himself with what he could do, with what he was going to do, with what he could do to betray Christ for money. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. From this moment then, it's telling you that he's going to begin seeking now what he can do as a spy, as a traitor, to betray Jesus Christ to them so they can kill him. Put him to death. Amazing. So let's return now to the story flow of the 10th day, because there's more. And it's inspiring, it's exciting, it's awesome. It truly is. When you understand that day and what was taking place and what began after that Sabbath meal that went on into the night and then the next day. Incredible. Again, here it was the weekly Sabbath preceding the Passover, starting obviously on Friday evening, and when Mary poured that expensive ointment on him. Then on the Sabbath day, there's more to follow. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 1. It says, and when they drew near to Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, or some pronounce it Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, so here now they're leaving, and they're going, heading toward Jerusalem. It's only a couple miles away. He said, go into the village next to you, and straightway you will find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loosen them, and bring them to me. And if any man say anything unto you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes. It says, and they set him thereon, and Jesus Christ. So again here, what an incredible story. Here we have the anointing that takes place, setting him apart as the Passover lamb. He lets it be known that this is for his burial, you know, in his death. Death precedes the burial, as the Passover lamb. And then this great prophecy begins to be fulfilled of him riding into Jerusalem now. He's going to go into Jerusalem, and it says, your king is coming to you. And on what day? The day he's to be set apart, that others are to know he is your king. You know, and this is why these things happen like this with such intensity and such power on this particular day, because this day is such great importance in what God was going to reveal. So verse 8 it says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees. They were moved. If we can understand this, they were moved by God's Spirit to do these things. It was an awesome time. Because it was something that God was doing. He was announcing, this is your king. And there's some awesome things that are said here in the midst of all this. And so they spread them in the way along the path. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the son of David. They knew the lineage. This is saying he is the Messiah. He's coming into Jerusalem. They just didn't understand why. It's on the 10th day. He's the lamb that be set apart. He's going to die for them and for the whole world. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? What are they doing? Can you imagine standing back there? And we read previously in verses here how that many were coming into Jerusalem ahead of time because of the way the holy days fell that particular year when Passover was going to be. And so a lot of them were coming in wanting to be there for the Sabbath day because of the purification and things they wanted to go through before the Passover itself and before the feast day began. And so they were coming in before the Sabbath in order to be there. So the city was filled with people from all over Judea, from all over the region that were coming in. And some saying then, who is this man? You know, why this treatment? These people hollering as they are. I mean, it's hard for us sometimes, we read a story, but to think about it and what was taking place is awesome, inspiring. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And then after the account we just read, Mark says basically the same thing. And then he adds, you don't have to turn there, but this is Mark 1 and verse 11. Just jot it down there if you want. And Jesus entered in Jerusalem and into the temple. Okay, so here's the account. It talks about him going into Jerusalem, this procession, by the time they brought them back and so forth, and he did these things. Some other accounts add some more things, but I want to add this point here to show something that takes place. He came to a point where he walked into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, this becomes important later, he looked around and saw everything that was there. Because of the timing of what was taking place here, it says, and when the eventide had come, it says he went back, or if you will, he went into Bethany with the 12. So this day was about the procession, about the city seeing him, going through the streets of Jerusalem, walking in this way, people crying out as they did. This wasn't just a short stretch. This was a continual thing that was taking place as he was riding through there and people seeing him. It was for the purpose of people seeing him. What happens to the Passover lamb? People are to see it. They're to set it apart. Families are to set it apart to make it special. This is the one that's going to die for you. This is the one we're going to kill on Passover night. Amazing. So going on with Luke's account here, or Luke's account, I should say, adds, where were we? Let's see. I forgot my spot here. And we were in Matthew. Let's go on to Luke and notice what he adds here, because he adds more. Luke chapter 19. This is the account here now where they went to get the colt. Verse 33, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, why are you loosing the colt? And so it happened exactly as he said. And so he'd already told them what to tell him. And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him unto Jesus, or brought him to Jesus. And it says, they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he came near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, here they are coming, you know, I think of the blessing of being able to be there and seeing it where it was. It's a valley you go into before you go up toward the mount. And as you're coming down from the east, from what is called East Jerusalem now, up on the side of the hill is the Mount of Olives. And here they were coming from Bethany. They came down through that particular area. Christ waited in that area around the Mount of Olives. And then they came on down and got to the bottom. And then you start back up again on the other side of the valley. And it's pretty steep through there. It's 2 miles, but it's easy coming down, but it's harder going up. But here he is. By this time, he's riding the colt the entire distance. And as he goes through the streets of Jerusalem and so forth. And again here, what an incredible picture. It says, and the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. All these multitudes that had been following him, they were still with him. And they were there in Jerusalem, and they were crying out. And other people that weren't with him, they were saying, who is this man? People had come in for the Passover and so forth. And they were saying here, verse 38, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And typical, verse 39, notice, at one point here, when they came across some Pharisees, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. Isn't that amazing? The attitude here? Correct your disciples. They shouldn't be saying this. They shouldn't be doing this. You think you're making a scene? This is a public scene. You're drawing attention to yourself. Listen to what they're saying about you. Aren't you ashamed of this? It's because they didn't believe who he was, you know. Incredible. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. because this is from God. That's what he was telling them. Stones are going to cry out if they don't do it. And when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Remember the occasion there? Different times. He looked down upon Jerusalem as he's coming down upon the side of the Mount of Olives there and sees all those things because it's quite a view, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. So he was always looking forward, as we do. We don't have as far to look now. But at that time there, it was a very moving thing to him because of what he was getting ready to do, emotions that we can't even begin to grasp of what he was going through as a human being, moved by the Spirit of God in a very powerful way, in ways we can't even begin to imagine and grasp. And here he is, knowing what he's getting ready to fulfill, and seeing Jerusalem, knowing what's going to come to pass in Jerusalem, what they're going to have to suffer through in time, and what it's going to take over the next 2,000 years before he can return again. Oh, incredible. Verse 43, for the day shall come upon you that our enemies shall cast a trench about you, encompass you, and keep you on every side, and shall lay you even with the ground, even with the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another because you don't know the time of your visitation. And so things that were short range and things that were long range, some things that were physical and some things that were spiritual, as you read later on, some things that had to do with Jerusalem itself and Judea, Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem and spiritual Jerusalem. You know, it wasn't too much longer, 40 years later, about in that time frame, where Jerusalem was compassed with armies. It's the story about when many had to flee Jerusalem because of the destruction that was coming. And we know the story of Masada, and what took place on this fortress in this area here where some tried to protect themselves against the Romans and against the killings and the rapings and everything else that were taking place that's written in history of that particular time period. And why these people did not want to be captured toward the very end, and why they did what they did. And that's why the Jews are very moved by that event of what took place in Jerusalem and how they were wiped out. Oh, the massive destruction that took place there is incredible. And people taken into slavery, you know. I don't know if you know it, realize it, you know, talk about different things. The Jews at different times in history have been taken into slavery, captivity. They're the ones who helped build the Colosseum in Rome. 100,000 Jews were taken captive to build the Colosseum. Isn't that correct? Incredible. And the time span it took. So the Jews have suffered a lot at different time periods in history. And these are the things that Jesus knew were going to come upon them at different times and knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem itself and how things were going to be destroyed and how the temple and different things around were going to be destroyed and stones pulled down. And we also understand what that means in spiritually, that Christ used that of what was going to happen physically later on to teach about some things that were going to happen in a very powerful way spiritually to the church. And so, again here, all these things that he knew that were going to come to pass in time. And he wept because of the suffering that has to take place in human life before we can become a part of God's family. All the suffering that human beings have to go through, all the suffering of 2,000 years of history. It was bad enough the first 4,000 years, but you look back in the past 2,000 years, billions of people who've been killed, and so many of them in the name of different gods, not God, whether it be traditional Christianity, even Judaism, but all the way through time, people who have killed one another. Think of the times of all the Moors that came up against, in Europe, and all the fightings and the Crusades, and all those who claim they're going back to gain Jerusalem, to get Jerusalem back, you know, and the Crusades, and all these people who were far from being righteous men, you know, they stacked up wealth for themselves, they hoarded wealth. Until finally a pope and someone else schemed to have them all killed one time there in France. I don't know if you know some of the stories of some of those things. A lot of awesome things have happened in history. Sick, perverted things and all people calling themselves Christian or believing in Allah or believing in God or whatever that might mean to them. You know, killing each other. And Jesus Christ knew there's going to be incredible suffering through time until he returned. Especially at the end time. So again here, okay, yeah, they'll encompass you and keep you in on every side. and shall lay you even to the ground, your children, yes, and so forth. So again, you don't know the time of your visitation, different things are when things are going to come upon you, and so forth through time. And so again, Jesus Christ was looking forward and looking at those things that were going to come to pass. And he was very moved by it, and why he was going to have to suffer, that he was the Passover, and that people didn't understand what he was getting ready to go through. And finally, it's good that we read John's account as well, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In the flow of the account here, it says on the next day, in other words, in the daytime portion of the 10th day, still, this is the 10th day again, so we're reading different accounts here in different books. Many people who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, it's an awesome thing to understand here what they thought. When they were crying out about these things, do you know what was in their mind first and foremost? The Messiah, the prophecies about the Messiah have to do with a king that's coming. Has to do with one who is anointed. Why? To take away the rule of mankind, in this case the Gentiles, the Romans, and to establish God's rule, to establish God's reign. They believed he was coming into Jerusalem at that time to indeed be the king, to take over the reins of government from the Romans by whatever means, by the power of God. And so they were excited because of all the prophecies, because of the oppression of the Romans, that now they were going to be liberated. And here is their prophesied king. That's what was in their mind. And Jesus says, when he found a young ass, set there upon, as it's written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes, sitting on an ass's colt. At first, the disciples didn't understand these things it says. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So it all came together for them later on as they understood these things and what he was saying and why. The people, therefore, who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. In other words, were witness of those events. I marvel sometimes how that God has witness throughout time. 144,000. Every one of them is a witness of events of what God has been doing on earth through time. From the time of Adam and Eve on, through time, those are going to be resurrected. There are people that God has called and chosen and molded and fashioned and prepared in advance. And those who are going to be resurrected are a witness of the events of history. One day we're going to learn true history. Not as it's been written and rewritten by different peoples of different times, but what is true. And all these individuals who are a witness of it. And I think of the end times here, things that we have witnessed. I think of things we have been witness of, something most incredible. Prophecies having to do with the end time. Prophecies having to do with what was going to happen to the church. That there would be a great apostasy. How far out was that during Ephesus? Pergamos, Thyatira, you know, some of the different eras of the church in different time periods of individuals who would read those scriptures and think, an apostasy? That there's going to be a great falling away in the church? It was just kind of foreign to the minds of those people. When you read about Paul and different ones and their and different teaching and so forth, of Peter and James and John, and I can't imagine being back there in those early stages. And, well, I can. I say that facetiously, because we did the same thing in Philadelphia. We had no idea what this great apostasy was going to be, this great falling away. We had some ideas about it, but we didn't know what it was. And yet, those of us who have been around for many years, we witnessed those things take place, an incredible event. And then all of us even now who are a part, we're a witness of things that God is doing at the very end time. It's an awesome thing. And one day, you're going to have all kinds of people wanting to know, wanting to hear the stories, wanting to hear what happened. What did you see? You're a witness of these things that are coming to pass, that are going to transpire. What you get to share with them. Because you see, their inspiration from receiving it firsthand. We're inspired when we read it out of this book. We're inspired when we go through the book of Acts and see what happened after the day of Pentecost and all the things that took place in here, the stories that are written, the accounts of things that they witnessed. That's inspiring. It's moving. And so will it be in a short time when people know who you are and when you were called and how your mind was opened up and what you experienced and what you went through to get where you are. Incredible. It says, for this cause, verse 18, the people also met him, for that they had heard he had done this miracle, speaking of Lazarus being resurrected. And so, again, God, the timing, gave the timing of various things, the word that went around, someone raised from the dead. There were many witnesses of these events that took place. The Pharisees, therefore, said one to another, we're getting nowhere. Behold, the world is going after him. That's what they saw. They were depressed. They weren't winning. They didn't know how they were going to kill him. How are they going to get rid of this man that threatens their existence and their power and their influence in people's lives? He's going to take it all away. That's all they cared about. Amazing. Human nature. Vile, sick, perverted human nature. Incredible. Not going to be easy for them in time. And some of the judgment of things waiting for some, it's going to be kind of tough. Just because people are resurrected in the future doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And there'll be some cases where people will not be resurrected. There are people who have already committed the unpardonable sin in history through time. There are some people who are so vile in their human nature, so evil in their thinking, that God automatically knows what they would do if he gave them his Holy Spirit. There are people who would never use his Holy Spirit, so why give it to them? As much we have to learn about some of these things. I've often wondered about some despots through history, through time, whose minds are so perverted, so gone, so filled with hatred and bitterness. Can they be healed? God knows who can be healed and who can't. So what's the point at the beginning of 100 years to resurrect every individual who's ever lived? There's not. Because what awaits some of them, candidly, frankly, is death for all eternity. So again here, just going back and picking up again, I want to pick up this story again, just reading. We might as well pick it up here totally, but back in Mark 11. Mark 11, if you remember reading verse 11 there. Because of these events, this is what leads into the next day. In verse 11, again it says, Jesus entered in Jerusalem and into the temple. So this was toward the end of all these events that had taken place, all his riding through and so forth, and people rejoicing before him that he is the king, and the very reason of how they were finally able to find fault to put him to death. This was the only way, the only thing they could use. And when they looked, when he looked around about on all things, and this, so this is about something he saw in the temple. So about what he saw within the temple, and he doesn't take action on it until the following day. He saw what people were doing. Verse 12, and on the morrow, so this is the next day, in other words, the 11th day of the first month, this is on Sunday, when they were coming from Bethany, he was hungry. And so this is the first account of what we come across. So here they're coming back into Jerusalem again. They're going back and forth these couple of days here, and he's talking about he's coming from Bethany again. He was hungry, and seeing afar off a fig tree with leaves, he came to it hoping that he might find fruit on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs, its figs, had not yet come. And Jesus responded and said unto it, from now on, no man will eat fruit of you. And his disciples heard it. Now, this escapes most people what some of this is all about, but the point is that the only true fruit in life comes through Jesus Christ. And that's what this is really about. And it's good to understand that in some of the teachings here of what Jesus Christ goes through and gives to them, these things that are written for others' sake, of accounts that took place. Let's read what Jesus told his disciples on Passover night. Just as an example here, I purposely skipped through part of this on Passover night, John. Normally I read all of John 15 there in the beginning of it. But I want to go back there today to read a part of this. John 15, using an example here in this case of a vine, but making the point clear of what these things foretell, because everything that Christ was doing had to do with what he had to fulfill of his Passover, and always forward-looking of what was going to be accomplished, what had to be done, all those things that were going to prepare for people coming into the family of God, and it's all about the kingdom of God, and so forth. But chapter 15, and then we'll go back to the story flow here. We're jumping way ahead now because I want to bring in this matter of fruit because it has to do with Jesus Christ, and that no man was ever going to have fruit from that tree. Say, if he isn't going to have it, it's not going to come. So the point being here is that all fruit, in this case here, is produced. It comes through Jesus Christ and by him only. And that's the point of these things. Chapter 15 and verse 1 uses the example of a vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The vine dresser, in other words, the one who takes care of and prunes and so forth and nurtures and the like. But he says he is the vine. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And so that's, those parts that are dead, even I don't know how many of you have been around vineyards and so forth, but even after they produce grapes, they'll go through and trim back mightily so that the amount of what it's able to be produced and so forth. And so it's a part of our life. We understand that. That there are parts even in our life that sometime, we have to go through, and some things have to be cut out of our life as a part of our life. And to get rid of that which doesn't produce and that which resists fruit, the giving of fruit or the producing of fruit. And so he talks about here, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And this can literally be by individuals as well. If we don't produce, if we don't yield to God's Spirit, if we don't yield to God and seek to grow and produce fruit, because the point being is the only thing that causes, when we're called, that will cause or lead to not being able to produce fruit is sin. And otherwise, God's Spirit and His purpose is to live within us. That's God's will and God's purpose, that His Spirit lives within us. And He makes it very clear that wherever He sends His Spirit, it always produces fruit. So if God's Spirit is there, we're going to grow. We can't help it. If we're utilizing God's Spirit, not being cut off from the flow of God's Spirit, it demands growth. It will be there automatically in our lives. And the only thing that causes problems, oftentimes we find out, is our stubbornness, is our resistance, is our sin, and that's what has to change. But when the flow of God's Spirit is there, we will grow. And it's exciting. It's inspiring. It's also depressing and a little frustrating when we don't grow when we should be. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. See, this is the pruning that I'm mentioning before here. You go through and you prune so more fruit can be produced. Get rid of some of the parts there that are restricting growth or that are prohibiting or holding back the growth that should be taking place in our life. And so God comes along and he helps to get rid of that. You know, sometimes we have to go through things to bring something to the surface to get rid of it. You know, like the trials and the fire we go through. That's why I love those examples. When silver, gold is refined, and the impurities it talks about that come to the surface, when you heat it up to a certain temperature and some of the impurities come to the surface so you can see it, so you can skim it off the top. I think that's especially done in silver, even more so. But anyway, you can take it off the top, that which is impure. What's left then is pure, better, you know, all the time, growing. And so the same thing here. He says he purges it, gets rid of those things that are impure in essence, so we can produce more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You remember the examples on Passover night about God's desire that His Word, His Logos, dwell in us? That the Word of God dwell in us? That the truth of God is what sanctifies us, sets us apart? And so the more the Word of God dwells in us, in our mind and in our being, as a part of our life, the more fruit's going to be produced, indeed. And that's how we're purified and cleansed and made cleaner, is through God's Word. So he says, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The more we're in unity and oneness with that word, the cleaner we become, the stronger we become, the more at one with God we become. Abide in me. See, that's our part. That's our choice. Do we want to abide in God? Abide in me, he says, and I in you. So the desire first must be on our part. We must want to get rid of sin. We must want to repent of sin. We must want to conquer sin. We must want to do as the Days of Unleavened Bread show, to come out of Egypt, to continue out of Egypt all of our life. Because coming out of Egypt is not a one-time event for us. It's a lifelong process of coming out of sin, of conquering sin. And God will give us the help and the power to do so. He'll continue to make the way clear to us so we can continue moving forward. But we get in the way so often. And we cause problems. We resist that Holy Spirit and the power of God. And we don't abide in God then sometimes. That's why I hate sin. That's why I love the blessing of repentance. That God has granted us the ability to repent of sin through our Passover so we can be forgiven, so we can continue forward. That's why every day of our life we need to be repenting before God, seeing what we are. Because I've known times past in the Church of God where people were not repenting every day because they didn't see themselves. They didn't see how vile their nature was. They thought they were pretty good. Whenever you start thinking you're pretty good, you're pretty bad. Truly are. Whenever you start thinking that things are going pretty well and you're doing pretty good, stop and think again. See? Because the Scriptures show just exactly the opposite about us. You know? Indeed, we must understand what our nature is like, how vile our nature is, and when that shows its ugly self as well, and repent of it. So he says, abide in me and I in you. God's desire is to live in us. That's the desire of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's why he died. What an awesome picture. To understand the very purpose of why he died. Yes, so we can be forgiven of sin, but to what end? So God the Father and Jesus Christ can dwell in us because he will not dwell in sin. And so we have to be cleansed of sin. And that comes through forgiveness. First we have to repent and then receive forgiveness. Sorry. Abide in me and I in you as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. I have seen the ugliness of it, witness of it, in a very powerful way. What happened in Philadelphia and went on into Laodicea. I wasn't called until 1969. And I saw those things begin to develop in the Church of God. Wars and rumors of wars and battles that started small as different ministers began to go astray. In the beginning, as Mr. Armstrong was accused of teaching the immortality of the soul. You think, duh. How dumb can you be? How spiritually blind? Because he said that there is a spirit in man, you know, that lives in us, that's a part of our life, whereby it gives us the ability to think and reason. Not God's spirit, but a spirit essence in the mind that makes us unique as human beings, that makes us different from the animal kingdom. That makes us different from geese. What is that one bird? I can't even think of it right now. Where were we? We're on the south. You know, and we're talking about this bird that flies down from, where was it, Alaska?
Godwit.
Where is it?
Godwit.
How do you pronounce it?
The Godwit, I think.
The Godwit? Mm-hmm. I'll have to ask how to spell it later because I'm not sure. But yeah, it traveled, maybe I'm mistaken, maybe he said 18,000 kilometers, maybe it's 18,000 miles. I don't know how far. Can't be 18,000 miles, that'd be around the earth there. 18,000 kilometers, maybe it is. For, I can't remember how many days, 4 or 5 days, without stop, whatever it is, 6 days, whatever it is, non-stop. Now, you think of the dumb ignorance of evolutionists. And they started flying. And how long did it take where they could finally know how much fat to store up or how much something to store up and how on earth could they fly that far without stopping? How many of them dropped into the ocean before they finally figured out how to do it? You know, the stupidity of mankind. But you think of the awesomeness. They do it. Not because they think it up. Not because they can read the stars at night. Hey, Joe, I think you're a little off course. You know, how dumb can that be? And all of a sudden, maybe who's the fastest? He's the best. He knows. Johnny knows the way. Let's go for him. And, you know, up front there. And I have to apologize for using the name Johnny there. just talked to Johnny here all this morning here. But he knows the way. But anyway, you know, when you're talking about different birds flying like that, you think, how do they know where to go? How do they know when to go? And what? Human beings are so dumb. When it comes to God's way, when it comes to God's creation, we are so willingly ignorant, stupid, dumb when it comes to God. It's just our nature. We resist and fight against God. So we've got to come up with some, God didn't do all this, so how did it happen? Oh, it took millions of years to evolve. That's how it happened. It had to take millions and millions of years, and slowly but surely these things developed in people or in the beings or animals out here, and they finally learned, geese, finally got the smarts, and they knew how to fly south and where to fly and which way is south and when to go back north. I loathe the ignorance of mankind, willingly ignorant of God's ways. Why did I get off in that direction? But human nature, it's an amazing thing. It truly is how much we resist God and fight against God and won't yield ourselves. Don't give God the honor and the glory. Abide in me and I in you as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. Yeah, individuals in the church in times past, that's where I started going in that direction. People who begin to rely upon themselves and their own ability to study the scriptures, their own ability to use a Strong's Concordance. They learn how to use a Strong's Concordance, and after a while they're spending hours in Strong's Concordance looking up these words in the Greek and Hebrew, and all of a sudden they're becoming geniuses spiritually, you know, and they find these things and they got to share it with others that disagrees with what Mr. Armstrong was giving in the church, you know, and these different ideas they were coming up with, and begin to want to share some of this divisive stuff with others. Amazing. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. You can't help it. You will grow. You will mature. You will have spiritual insight. You'll draw closer to God. You will have a spiritual maturity added on to the lack of your physical maturity that we have as human beings. Sometimes we just don't grow up. With God's Spirit, we can grow up. You know, we can learn and understand things in the light of God's Word and the relationships that we're to have as human beings and what's right and what's wrong. So he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the same will bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And just like that tree, if it doesn't come through him, if it's not given to him, it's not given to us. We can't have it. And the reality is, if it's going to be there, it's because it's in Christ. And that's how we're going to receive it. And we're going to produce fruit if we abide in him and he abides in us. Incredible. And if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. You know, if we refuse to repent, if we refuse to live the way God says to live toward, you know, where does repentance come from? Comes from sins we know we've committed. What are the sins? Relationships. The first four are about relationship with God. The last six are about relationships with one another, with other human beings, with other people on the earth. So the first four there, we oftentimes deceive ourselves into thinking, well, we've got a good relationship with God. Because we don't see him physically. You can't see him anyway. But the point is, do we see him spiritually? And that basically comes through the last six commandments. Because this is where the nuts and bolts are. Do we live this way of life the way God said we are to live this way of life toward one another, toward each other? Because this is the test, this is the trial in life. Do we live it toward one another? Because if we don't, we sin. And if we sin, we cut ourselves off from God. We don't abide in Christ and he doesn't abide in us. See? It's real simple. Okay. Especially in the church. Either we love one another or we don't. And if we don't, then we've got big problems. We cut ourselves off from the flow of God's Spirit. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. What are those words? He tells us a little bit, part of them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And love those in the church a lot more. Because you can. Say, one another. We are a family and God brings us into a family. He brings all kinds of people into a family. And he says, these are mine. Will you love them? You may not understand. You may not comprehend where they're coming from all the time. You may not understand some of the things that go on in life. But do you love them? Do you want to see them succeed and come through this as much as you do yourself? Say, are you willing to sacrifice your life for them? Do you love them that much? Say, because reality is so often we just don't. And those are the things that have to be repented of. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. That's the only time God intervenes in our life, when we're at one with Him, when we're dwelling in God, in Christ, and they're dwelling in us. That means we're repenting and being forgiven of sin, because God's faithful to forgive us of sin whenever we repent. Herein is my Father glorified, as we read on Passover night, we read these verses, that you bear much fruit. Because that's God's will. It's His desire. It's His longing desire that we will yield to Him so we can be blessed. Doesn't a parent want to give to their children? Doesn't a parent want what's best for their children? How much more God Almighty to us? His desire and what He wants to give to us is of Himself, is of His Spirit and of His mind, because there is peace and power and might, life eternal, if we understand what that means. And we will bear fruit. God wants us to bear fruit so that we're fulfilled and happy and abundant and have abundant and happy lives. Don't we want that for our children? For them to be successful and have happy and abundant lives? Absolutely. Well, God wants that many, many times more for us. But we resist, we fight, you know, fight against Him and resist Him and resist what He says to do. We resist His Word, like it says up here. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Well, the test is, do we live it? See, it's not a matter of just knowing what God says. It's not a matter of, as an example, just knowing the Ten Commandments. Do you live them? See, that's what puts us to the test. Is His Word in here? Are we living by it toward one another? Because if we're not, then we're sinning and we're cutting God's Spirit off from us and we can't produce fruit. And we're working against God's will. Verse 9, and the Father, going on here, and the Father, for as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. Continue you in my agape. It comes from God through Jesus Christ. This kind of love you can't work up. It comes from God. And that word continue is the same word to abide in me and I in you. To live in me and I'll live in you. Continue in me and I'll continue in you. Because the choice is ours. Are we going to continue in Him? That's what it's about. And if we want to do that, then we're going to do what we have to do that. Repent, 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 repent. Because of our Passover, thankfully, we can repent and be forgiven and it's gone. See? If you keep my commandments. If. And if not, what's that mean? Sin has to be repented of. We need our Passover desperately so we can be forgiven and so we can continue to go forward. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my agape. Because that's what God's law, His love is about the law. Relationships. The bottom line is love, God's love. Sacrificing love at that. Sacrificing love. That means you have to sacrifice your desires, your wants, your feelings, your emotions, your temperament in order to give to other people. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain, abide in, live in, dwell in you. Same word. That's God's love. That's His desire for us. I have spoken these things to you. I am going to die for you so that this can be accomplished in your life. I am your Passover. I'm telling you these things this night because tomorrow afternoon I die for you. That's what Jesus Christ was going through. He didn't say that way, but that's what He was saying. I'm your Passover. That's how these things are made possible, that you can repent and be forgiven and remain in me, continue in me, abide in me, live in me, and I in you. So I've spoken these things that my joy might abide in you. Joy. Joy, fullness of life, excitement of life comes through obedience. Comes through God living in us, getting rid of the human nature. Otherwise, we're not happy. We're not fulfilled. We're not filled with joy. We get to a point where we become agitated. We become whatever toward other people and so forth. You know, things work us up and stir us up. And that's just wrong. That's sin. That's sin. It's the opposite of what God wants to give us. He didn't call us to give us agitation, to give us problems. He called us to give us peace. And there's a way that peace comes. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a tall order. That is a tall, tall order. Something you cannot accomplish without God's help. It must be accomplished. It's only accomplished in exactly what it says here in Ephesians. Be you there, chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in agape. Isn't that exactly what he's saying? It's exactly what he's saying back there in John. On the night of, this is Passover night. Okay? Just before he gives himself to be killed, to be tortured. He says, and walk in love. It says here, and walk in love, walk in agape, as Christ also has loved us. Well, how did he love us? And has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, because that's what's pleasing to God. When we're willing to sacrifice our wants, our thoughts, our ideas, our judgments, our whatever it might be, for the sake of others, that we're willing to swallow our pride and our supposed hurt and so forth for the sake of someone else. And if we're not willing to do that, we're not living God's way of life. That's the bottom line. We need to get that picture into our minds. Well, how often I cry out about these things, and how often these things still get stirred up in the church from area to area to area when people can't get along with one another, let alone with the world around them, you know? We don't have much time left, okay? And I just speak things bluntly and plainly, and more as we get closer and closer. If you don't get along with your neighbor who is a part of the body of Christ, the sin is yours. The sin is fully yours. Unless the individual has committed such heinous sin that they must be put out of the body of Christ. If they're not put out of the body of Christ, then you have no other option but to have peace with them, to love them, to care for them, to nourish them, to want to see them come through everything as much as you hope that you're going to come through the next 2 years as well. Say, and if you're not willing to do that, you will not come through the next 2 years. Take it to the bank, because otherwise it would be a mockery to God. So very powerful words that Jesus Christ gave us on Passover night. That's why he tells us to examine ourselves in 1 Corinthians before we take the Passover, that we're right with him and that we're right with one another. Okay? So important. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love can only be given through human beings, through sacrifice. You have to sacrifice yourself, your will, your wants, your desires, your pride, whatever it might be. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Those are powerful words. I just want to add to this something else John said later on as he matured and grew spiritually in a far greater way. Some of the most powerful words in Scripture that God has given to us about these relationships and about relationships within the body. And I marvel at them. And the time from when John wrote here to the time John wrote back here before the book of Revelation. And some of the most profound things about relationships are written here in 1 John. Truly are awesome and powerful and mighty. He just calls a spade a spade. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If a man say, I love God. It's easy to say that. I love God. I love the church. I love the truth. I love this way of life. And hate his brother. This word hate means to refuse to love. your brother. And the way God says to, that's what this says. It's not a matter of hate, the word how we use hate, but it's a refusal to love the way God says to love. Because over and over again, he says, love your brother. He is a liar. Those are powerful words. Sin. What greater sin could be than this here? What greater sin could there be than this one right here? For he who loves not his brother whom he has seen, how? How can he think? How can he believe in any fashion or form that he loved God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Otherwise, it's false, it's hypocrisy, and it's a lie. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And everyone, if you believe and see those things in your life, and everyone that loves him that begat. If we believe that we love God, we say we love God, we'll love him also that's begotten of him. That's family. How much do we love each other? That's what it comes down to. How much do we love each other? Isn't that a pretty good question? Are you willing to die for others? Think of someone in the body that you get along with the least, that you maybe have the greatest difficulty getting along with in a relationship. Because you see, God calls all kinds of people into his church. So everybody that's listening everywhere around the world today, I want you to think about this. Because you see, God has seen to it that he has called into the church people who are exactly opposite of you. People that are going to be like sandpaper to you in personality. Up the opposite extreme in personality and behavior and so forth. And they're there for a purpose. So both of you can learn how to love each other the way God says to love each other in a family. Say. Because normally in society, in the world, you would rub each other a little bit the wrong way like sandpaper, and all that's coming off is sand and it's getting hot and it's causing things to get hotter. Amazing. And God says, if they're mine, I have called them, they're begotten of me, how can you help but love them? And see, that's where we're put to the test. And if we don't, then we are a liar in our behavior toward God, and it's one of the greatest of sins we can live. See? That's why I'd like to make a real strong plea to the church today. That whatever come out of your mouth from this day forward, that you think about it. That if you say anything negative about your brother, that you understand you are cut off from the flow of God's Spirit and God is not going to take it lightly. Because the closer we get to the end, the stronger this must become in our life. Okay? Otherwise, we end up taking the Passover in a horrible way. Exactly what we're going through in this sermon series. What was it all for? What was it all about? Do we grasp the sacrifice? And if we do, then if you're standing up for God's way of life, see, if someone comes to me and starts blabbing about someone else and starts talking about someone else, I'm going to say, oh, wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. First of all, have you gone to them and talked about these things? Have you done what God commanded you? Why do you have these feelings? What great sin have they committed toward you? My point being is that most of the time when others in the body, because I hear about these things everywhere I go as a whole, at different times in people's lives, whenever congregations meet together, but sometimes there's friction. Okay? And if those kinds of things happen, we have to be of a particular mindset that if you ever hear anybody talking to you and bad-mouthing someone else in the body, have the guts, the integrity, the fortitude, the spiritual conviction before your God to protect your brother and to say, stop, I can't hear that. What you're doing to me, spreading this, is wrong. No justification for it whatsoever, and it must be stopped. I hope every one of us can do that because we love our brother. Because we understand if they don't do that, they cut themselves off from God and they're not going to come through this. See, I love you. And I will tell you, this is wrong. This is sin. And I don't want to see you cut off from God. I want to see you be able to repent. See? So relationships are so important when it comes to our Passover. That's why he died. So that God could give us love toward one another. And the only way that comes is by God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling within us. And if we refuse that love, to exercise that love, to live that love, that word toward one another, then what is all this about? And was it all in vain?
Sorry.
Was that night all in vain? Because this is what it's about. He said on that night, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as my Father, I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be filled. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Those are powerful words to live by. Say. Just say it plainly. There is no one in the body, there is no one in the church of God that I feel ill will toward. There is no one in the body that I refuse to love. There is no one in the body that I wouldn't suffer for individually. Can you say that before God? And if you can't, something's wrong with you spiritually. How far will you go to suffer for somebody else so they can come through this and be there when this is all said and done? How far would you go with that? Would you stand up for them enough to say, take my life? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to betray God. I'm not going to speak ill will about my brother. That's what it's about. Let's get back to the story flow. Back to the story flow. Going back to Mark and continuing the story as we were in the initial account of the fig tree being cursed and getting back into the flow here of what was taking place, the chronology. So again, this was on Sunday when the fig tree was cursed. And Jesus entered in Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked about on all things, and when the eventide was come, he went back, unto Bethany. In other words, back into Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, he was going back to Bethany. And then on the morrow, this is the 11th day, because this all happened on the Sabbath. It didn't happen on the Sabbath, did it? Yeah. Yeah, I'm getting mixed up here in the flow of things. They took him in through the streets on the colt and so forth, and they were crying out, Hallelujah. And son of David and so forth. And then the end thing was on this verse 11 here is that he went and made these comments here. It says that he, this particular case here, and then we're coming to the fig tree. Sorry, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. And it says, and when they were coming from Bethany, he was hungry. And again, seeing this fig tree afar off, this was a Sunday morning with leaves. He came to it hoping he might find fruit on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And so he thought in the distance, and all he saw was the tree with the leaves. And he got closer. That's all that was there. There were no figs there. So the time of the figs had not yet come. And Jesus responded and said unto it, from now on, no man will eat fruit of you. And his disciples heard it. So on the 10th day of the month, again, as the Sabbath was drawing to a close, it states in verse 1 that his final act, or verse 11 here, that his final act was looking around and at the temple there, as I mentioned earlier. And this is important as we go along here. The next day he's coming into Bethany, through Bethany. Once again, what happens to the fig tree and so forth. And then continuing on in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the table of the money changers. He looked around and saw those things the night before. He saw some of those things taking place on the Sabbath, but he didn't deal with it on the Sabbath. He waited. Because it was getting close to evening, he went ahead and went on out, went back to Bethany. At the end of the day there, they had to go back to Bethany, went back there, and these are some of the things that took place. And it says here, then on this first day, he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them who sold doves. And he would not suffer or allow any man should carry any vessel through the temple. So again, this is a second time. If you understand some of the stories in the Bible, this is the second time this has happened. Sometimes we read things and we think they only happened once. No, it happened twice. And so we go through the series. If we have time, we'll go back to that other original one, the first time it happened. And it says, and he wouldn't allow any man to carry any of the vessels through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. Amazing what took place by this time. And what the Pharisees were allowing to take place, and the leaders were allowing to take place here. And why Jesus Christ at this point in time had condemned the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and everyone else for their religious ideas and beliefs about God. They had strayed so far away. You know, that's why I marvel sometimes that there were people in the church who would go back to Judaism to try to find out how you're supposed to worship God. You think, well, give me a break. They went off base 2,000 years ago, and you think they got any better in the past 2,000 years? On the contrary, they move farther and farther away in their understanding of what was true. Their concept today of a Messiah, if you study and read what different ones teach today, is so drastically different from what it was 2,000 years ago. They've strayed so far away. It's amazing how they think today. He says, should my house be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, you know, for they feared him. In other words, he was a great threat to their position and authority because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were moved by what he had to say. And just to let you know, God's Spirit was involved in all this. That's why they were moved. Not to see the truth like we see the truth, but they were moved to grasp things to a point. And when the evening was come, he went out of the city. Let's turn over to Matthew and look at the account here. Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 21. Stated a little differently as to the chronology, but it is the same as Mark 11 when you understand how and why Matthew is addressing this as he is. In so many accounts here, people get so confused when they go through some of these accounts in the chronology because you have to know the intent of what the author is saying, what he's leading up to, why he's speaking in the way that he is, just like we did the accounts of Judas and what led up to that particular day there. Some of those do get a little confusing, but if you have the flow together there, it's really more inspiring, more exciting when you see what God is doing and how he's doing it. Matthew 21 and verse 12, it says, and Jesus went into the temple of God. And again, this was after the fig tree is cursed and still on that same day, Sunday the 11th. And cast out all them who sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the table of money changers and the seats of them who sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So there's more that went on this day. He's still healing people, blind and the lame. Here there are Pharisees around there seeing these things. And they're just getting worse and worse, just as Judas Iscariot was, you know, twisted up inside. Their resentment toward, their bitterness toward Christ and the things he was doing and saying. All of this God was using in a very powerful way to lead up to what had to take place. And so he was healing them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the amazing things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The children were getting involved. They were sore displeased, putting it lightly, mildly. In other words, highly agitated and angry is what this means. You think, what a horrible spirit. Can you imagine? Here people are being healed. People are being helped. People who've been blind and lame for their life. And all of a sudden they can see, or they're able to walk without problems. And Jesus performing all these incredible miracles in an escalating way, more and more in a greater way, continually here. And you think people would be excited and respond to that, knowing that there's only one way those things can be done, and that's through God. Oh, that wasn't the case. Because they had much, they thought, it was getting taken away from them. Oh, pride is such a putrid, sick thing. I read stories like this and it just makes you sick. But that's the way we are as human beings without God. And so again, the children were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And so the priests and so forth were highly displeased, highly agitated and angry. And he, speaking of the chief priest, said unto him, do you hear what they're saying? So the chief priest is there. And he's saying to Jesus, do you hear what the people are saying? It's like, aren't you put off by this? they're lauding you, praising you, and saying these things about you. Shouldn't you shut them down? Shut them up like happened earlier here? And Jesus said unto them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have perfected praise? So again, quoting the Old Testament here. Obviously, they didn't know those things, didn't piece them together. They didn't understand what was happening. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So again, continually going back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany, the first couple of days here, and what was taking place. At this point, Matthew reflects back on the account of the fig tree earlier in that morning. So when you read this, it's not happening here. He's reflecting back what happened in the morning, because he's ending an account here for a purpose and what he's getting ready to talk about. And here he's reflecting back to the morning. It says, now in the morning. In other words, but earlier that morning, in other words, is what's being said here. As he returned into the city, he was hungry. And so that's exactly what it's saying here, and could easily, more perfectly be translated earlier. In that morning. And when he saw a fig tree along the way, it says he came to it and found on it nothing but the leaves only. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you from this point forward and forever. And at that time, the fig tree began to wither away. So it's as they were going into town that the fig tree began to wither. It wasn't something that happened instantaneously. But from that point, he heard what they said, the disciples did. And so this process began to take place. And this is why Matthew is explaining it in these terms. And when the disciples saw it, well, when did they see it? Well, you read in another account how it was the next morning when they came by it again, because they went back to Bethany and then they're going back into Jerusalem again. And it was in the following morning that some of the comments were made. And so it says, and when the disciples saw it, so if you know the chronology that follows in the morning of the 12th, which is a Monday morning, as they're returning to Jerusalem, other accounts make it very clear. It says they marvel, saying, look how quickly the fig tree has withered away. Because now they could see it. Here it had been all night, and by the next morning, 24 hours later, when they were coming back into Jerusalem again from Bethany, now the leaves were withered away. And they said, look how quickly this has happened. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you shall not only do that which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it shall be done. Now this is incredible. And people miss what's being said here. So easy to miss fully what's being said here. And he said, and all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So the point being is, yes, this took place. But what do you believe? Sorry. What is the purpose behind it? This is what a little bit I've been trying to convey a recent time here about two witnesses and what happened. What happens, it's in prophecy and Revelation. Because the vast majority of those things don't happen till toward the end, just as in Christ's ministry here. In his period of his ministry, the things that happened on the last few days were immense indeed. And so it is in this age we live in right now. There are going to be things that are reserved to the end. Because I am who I know I am doesn't mean I can go out here and ask God and tell God or say, I wouldn't do it unless I know. And I won't know until God lets me know. When it agrees with God, when it agrees with God's will. There are certain things you don't do in life unless you know it's God's will and God's purpose. And so it was with Christ, so it is with all of us and what we pray about. You must know something as a matter of God's will and in agreement with God, and then you can pray about it with boldness, in faith. It's not a matter of just asking whimsically God to do certain things, that if somehow you can work it up enough, I want to work up with this faith and I want to ask, man, be moved! And cast into the sea, and it, all of a sudden you see this pop off, take off the top, and I won't tell you what you'd probably do if you saw it, if you did that. Your loins would be loosed, as the expression is in the Old Testament. But see, who's going to do that? I can tell you who would do it. Some nutcase, some wacko, some weirdo. Unless you know it's from God and God's purpose, and how can you know that? If something is written in here and you know it and you know the timing of it and what the purpose is, yes. If you're at one with God, if there's a unity and a oneness with God here in your life that he gives it to you in some sort of way or whatever way that he works with every one of us in life, so be it. But belief is a matter of faith in how God works in your life and what he's doing with your life and what his will is. It doesn't mean you go and ask for certain things that aren't a part of His will. That's why, you know, you can't go out and buy this lottery ticket and say, okay, God, here it is. Here it is. $210 million. This will help the church a lot. Think of what we can do with Google. See, it's a little bit like Judas. You know, the thinking is not right. See? And his intent wasn't really right. That really wasn't in his heart. See? Because the $210 million, it really isn't all about the church. If we understand our human nature, you know, it's having the power of the $210 million, the power to give a bunch of it to the church, the power of how I'm going to be looked to. But sometimes we don't understand our own human nature and things like that, do we? And so human nature is a funny thing. When you're converted, you can look and see how funny it is. How strange we are, how sometimes we are what our nature is like. That's why we can laugh at it, because we know what we're like. See, we know how we think. We've done things like that in life. We've prayed about things like that in life, things we want and desire God to give to us. But unless it's God's purpose and God's will, you can't pray in that kind of faith. See? We can petition God about things. We have a lot of things we can petition God about, you know, and we pray if it be of your will, knowing full well that most of the time it probably isn't. But if I can have this petition of you, this is what I really desire. See? Especially if you're praying for somebody else, even more so, for their life, healing, and whatever. And even there sometimes, you know what oftentimes happens? I've seen all kinds of things in the church. I've seen people heal of things immediately. I've seen things where it's been a little bit of a process of time, a few days. I've seen it where it's gone over several weeks. I've seen things where it's gone over a year and more. I've seen some things where God says no. Sometimes His answer is just simply no. Because there's something else we learn from it, something else we gain from it, something else that's being molded and fashioned within us. And how can you say what God's molding and fashioning within you if it's His will? See? It's what Christ said, Father, if there be any other way, but not my will, but yours be done. And that's how we should pray. Not my will, but yours be done. And if God doesn't answer, to understand there's something else in this. You know, as we were going through some of the things we've gone through over the last many years, it's been a horrible fight. And yet it's been a great fight. If you understand what I'm saying. Things that we have gone through from the time before the apostasy occurred and from that time forward, I've said it so many times. I am who I am because of what was molded and fashioned through me with every one of those experiences, that as my prayer went up before God, that if it could be taken away, it'd be taken away at the time you're going through it, or to speed it up, or to let us get through this quickly. And so often it wasn't that way. And then you're able to look back later and say, now I understand. I wouldn't have changed this, or I wouldn't have changed that. I wouldn't have responded this way. I wouldn't have this developed in my mind if I hadn't gone through these things. And that's, we've got to understand the molding and fashioning God does in our lives. It's an awesome and beautiful thing. It truly is. So sometimes you go through a hell on earth. Okay? That's hard. That takes your mind to the point of the break you feel sometimes. The stress, the pain, the suffering in your thinking. And then all of a sudden, you get through it. And you look back and you realize what it was all about. And how much is that worth? God molding and fashioning each one of us. It's incredible what we go through. Matthew 21. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Good. Going on here, let's see. Mark 11. Let's go back to Mark 11. Let's look at the account passing by the fig tree again here in the morning after it was cursed. Again, notice, remembering this is on Monday morning on the 12th. So if you go through the account of Mark here and we come down to verse 20, then it says, and in the morning, so again, this is Monday morning on the 12th, 2 days to go before the 14th. As they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And Jesus answering and said unto him, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be ye removed and cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. So again, very powerful here, but it's a matter of always understanding. It has to be a matter of God's will. And so many of these things you read about here, like what Christ said on the night of Passover about praying certain things and God will give this to you, whatsoever you shall ask. You know what they were most often in the context of? The receiving of God's Spirit into your life. The being able to be forgiven of sin and have God dwell in you. The spiritual growth that God has a desire for us to have. What is greater in our life? What is the most important thing in our life? To have God intervene, to take care of certain physical things in our life? Or to grow as an embryo, to grow in the womb of the mother, to have maturity and growth in the body? Which is greater? I hope we understand it pales into insignificance, the physical things around us in this world, if we understand what we've been given and the opportunities we have of being molded and fashioned into the God kind. That's what God is giving us. Incredible. Verse 24, therefore I say unto you, whatever things you desire, when you pray, believing, you shall receive them, and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, see what's important here? See what's more important here? See what's greater here? Not the mountain. This is what's important. It goes back to relationships over and over and over again here. Things that Christ said, especially on Passover night, has to do with relationships in the body of Christ, in the church of God. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against any. Those are powerful words. In other words, that means you must be of a forgiving spirit all the time in your life. And when you really grow and understand it spiritually, even more so, you will come to understand you are never, ever, ever to hold anything against any. That's sin. You have no right to forgive anyone in the sense of holding something against someone else. That's what God tells us. We have no right to hold anything against those whom God has called. We have no right to judge those whom God has called in the sense of condemnation. Now, to judge something that's wrong, to perhaps bring it to an individual's attention, we have that responsibility to go to our brother alone or to take it to the ministry and say, this individual is committing adultery and I've talked to them about it. Okay, see, those things have happened in the church of God. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, different things that people have done and thinking they're going to get by with it. Child molestation. It doesn't just happen in the Catholic Church. It happens in human life. But we don't do like the Catholic Church. Okay? And cover it up. When things are that bad, we get rid of it. We put it out of the body. There's no excuse for that kind of thing. And it's pretty tough to get back in when people go that far. People have been forgiven of adultery, fornication, and are able to be in the body. So. But the point being is we all have responsibility within the body of what we do and how we do it. And even then, what is your heart and mind toward an individual who does those things? Yes, you're expedient in a judgment that they shouldn't be a part of the fellowship with you in this particular case because the sin is so heinous that they must be removed from the body and then they must go through an incredible amount of repentance before they can come back into fellowship again. But if they're in the fellowship of the body and they remain in the fellowship of the body, we have only one option. You can't hold anything against them because it's God and God alone who has the right to forgive in the church in Jesus Christ. And God the Father, we have no right to hold something against someone and then say, oh, I'll forgive you. Well, who are you? I've known of people in God's church that have individuals have gone and prayed before God and asked God for forgiveness. And other brethren won't forgive them. And I think how miserable, how mistaken, how perverted, how sick, how disgusting can that be? That we're more righteous than God that will not forgive someone that God has forgiven? Through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us on Passover night? I hope we get the intensity and the importance of this kind of thing. See? Because I'll tell you what, not to forgive someone is a far greater sin, is a far greater sin than the sin the other person's committed, even adultery and fornication. Think about that one for a while. The unwillingness to forgive someone else in the body of Christ and have that attitude and feeling for them is far worse. Far greater grounds for being out of the church of God than adultery and fornication spiritually, if we get the picture, truly. So anyway, so he says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against any. Because why did he say it that way? Because you don't have a right to have anything against anyone. That's what he's saying. I'm dying for you so that you can be forgiven from my Father, but not from one another. Shouldn't be there. That your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. That is the order of things. That is the way it works in the church of God. But if you do not forgive because you hold something against someone else, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. How bad is that? Makes the sacrifice of Christ of no effect, no purpose. We take it too lightly. What a horrible thing. So anyway, again, over and over again here, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the things that lead up to the Passover, they're awesome. The parables, the things that have to do with the church, our lives, there's so much that is so spiritual here in what we're discussing. It's truly profound. With that, we'll close for today and continue on Sabbath.